Let's turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 10 for our reading. For the past few weeks, we've been looking at this wonderful portion of Scripture. We've said that it's a unique portion of Scripture and that it introduces us to the joy of Jesus. This is the only time in all the New Testament that it specifically says that Jesus rejoiced. So Luke chapter 10, verse 21 through to verse 24. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes would see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. Amen. As I was saying this morning and last Sunday evening, we tend not to think of God as joyful. Friends, God is joyful. He is always joyful at all times. Joy is an attribute of God. It's an unchanging attribute, part of his immutable, unchanging nature. And here the joy of Jesus bursts forth. And we find three reasons for his joy. The last one of those three reasons we will come to in a moment. Now, all of us who are Christians, by way of introduction, all of us who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are commanded to be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Commands the Holy Spirit in that epistle to the Philippians, chapter 4, verse 4. We are commanded to be joyful. To be incessantly joyful, constantly joyful, to maintain a deep down abiding joy in spite of all that is wrong in the world, in spite of all that troubles ourselves and our own personal lives. And the key, of course, is to get beyond your circumstances and to rejoice in the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord who never changes, whose promises never fail, who's always faithful, who never forsakes us, who completes what he begins and brings to pass what he designs. The Apostle Paul said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And at the time he wrote that, he was in the worst possible human situation. He was a prisoner of the Romans. He was suffering at the hands of his enemies. He was also suffering at the hands of those who said they were friends of the gospel, but they were giving him a hard time anyway. And yet he rejoiced. He rejoiced greatly. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, he tells us why he rejoiced. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That was the secret. That was the key. I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. His joy was constant and incessant because it was not related to the up and down of circumstances. His joy was untouchable. His joy was unsaleable because circumstances had no effect upon it. He goes on to say he is confident that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Therefore, he could always say in every circumstance, now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, here was a man untouched in some ways by his circumstances. Here was a man who sought to live above the ebb and the flow, the coming and going, the ups and down, the ins and outs of life. And the principle for us to understand is that circumstances should not determine our joy. And I know that's very easy to say. It's another thing to put it into practice. But that's the principle. The principle is to understand that circumstances should not determine our joy. Joy is to be found in the Lord, the unchanging reality of his faithfulness, his character, his promises to us. And one of the reasons, of course, to study the Bible, one of the reasons, I think last year in the lead up to Christmas, we did that little series on, you know, the authority of the Bible, to encourage people to have confidence in the Bible, to read the Bible. And one of the reasons to study the Bible, you know, to go from Genesis to Revelation, one of the reasons to plumb the depths of Holy Scripture is so that you and I get to know God. Because the more you know him, the better you know him, the more confident you become, the more secure and solid and lasting your joy is. That's why John, when he wrote his first epistle, 1 John 1, verse 4, he said, "These things I write to you, that your joy may be full." You see, joy is related to your knowledge of God. You have a good tweak. Peter Daneke's little quip, you know, the guy who founded SGA, he says, "Much prayer, much power, little prayer, little power." Well, if I could tweak that a little bit, little knowledge, little joy. Much knowledge, much joy. And so, friends, that's what we want to cultivate, a deep joy, a lasting joy, a joy that will ground us in the Word of God, because the more you know of God's glorious truth, the more we know of God's great covenants and promises, the more we know of God's plans, the more you and I know of God's faithfulness, and the more we know of God's power, the more joy you will experience in life. And friends, that's just a basic to our Christian experience. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the great example of that. Jesus gives us an example of joy amidst the profoundest of human disappointments. You know, from a human perspective, things were not going well in the mission of Jesus. He was basically rejected in Galilee, though he was there for over a year, though he preached in the region of Galilee, crisscrossing those towns and villages and cities. And though he did miracles everywhere, demonstrating power over disease and death and demons and Satan, and even over nature. And though he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom and the message of forgiveness and salvation, though he demonstrated compassion and mercy and kindness and care, as well as comforting those who were sick and confronting sin and calling people to repentance. And remember, he had sent the 12 out to do exactly the same, to proclaim the glories of his person, to preach his gospel. And yet Galilee, for the most part, rejected Jesus. And later on in his life, after his resurrection, when he went back to Galilee, and the believers in Galilee were gathered around him, we are told that there were only 500 there. My friends, isn't that a meager response to such a monumental ministry by the God-man in their midst. We're singing about meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. Here is God in the flesh, in their midst, ministering. And when he goes back to Galilee after his resurrection, there's only 500. And now in this chapter, he's moving throughout other parts of Israel, going about towns and villages here and there in the months before he goes up to Jerusalem, where he'll eventually be crucified and die. And even in that journey down to Jerusalem, there is rejection. There's even already in this chapter, hasn't there been a record already of a town that wouldn't let him in? You know, wouldn't even show him even basic hospitality. Rejection. There were moments of success. We've been seeing that in this chapter. The 70 come back and they said, you know, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So there was a measure of success. The power of Christ delegated to them was breaking into the kingdom of darkness and setting souls free. And there were people responding to that message, as well as, you know, demons being cast out of sinners. So there were some victories here and there. And yet, friends, there was this growing hostility, this growing rejection. There was this growing hatred. The Jews had already in their leadership began plotting to kill Jesus. And it comes to fruition in just a matter of months. And when all the believers that are in the southern part of Judah, in the Jerusalem area, when those believers gather to meet together in the upper room after the resurrection and the ascension, you know, they're gathered there on the day of Pentecost. You remember how many of them were present? Many were present the day of Pentecost. 120. 120 gathered on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost. The ministry of Jesus in Galilee, the ministry of Jesus in Jerusalem, the largest crowd in Galilee, 500. That's the amount that came together after the resurrection. The largest that came together in the south in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, 120. And friends, what's that? 620 people. It's virtually unimaginable, isn't it? That the blessed Son of God could come and he could say what he said and he could do what he did and that he could demonstrate that kind of power, show that kind of character that he had, that whimsical, lovely character that he had. And you have 620 people in that twofold congregation. Disappointment's an understatement, isn't it? Disappointment's a small word for that. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world that was made by him, and the world did not receive him. They refused to embrace him, they refused to believe him, and the mounting hostility and anger and jealousy and resentment will ultimately lead to his death. And yet, beloved, we read in verse 21, and that our Jesus rejoiced. Why did Jesus rejoice in that situation? You know, how could he rejoice? Just outline to you some of the disappointments. What motivated his joy? Well, three reasons. Number one, we looked at a few weeks ago, he rejoices in response to the thought of the eternal plan. He rejoices in the sovereign pleasure of his Father. He responds in joy to the fact that the Father's plan is working out in spite of all his circumstances. Yes, he wept over, you know, Jerusalem, because Jerusalem wouldn't repent. He wept at the grave of Lazarus because he saw what sin was going to do to the whole human race, as it had done up until Lazarus' death, bringing about, you know, sorrow and pain. Yes, those things made Jesus weep. But rising above those things that make you weep is that joy that is untouchable, because it's attached, it's linked to that eternal plan which God is working out, and nothing is going to thwart. So Jesus' joy was connected to the sovereign pleasure of the Father. Second point we looked at last week, it was connected to the supreme power of the Son. He himself rejoiced because of his part in the way that things were going to go in spite of circumstances. We looked at that in verse 22 where he said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Now the third thing that brought him joy is the surpassing privilege of the saints. Or you might even say the surpassing purpose of the Spirit, because the third point moves to the Holy Spirit's work. Now the Holy Spirit's not mentioned here, but he is certainly behind the scenes. Jesus is joyful because of the Father, because of himself, and because of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as I say, he doesn't mention the Spirit specifically, but he's the power. The Holy Spirit is the power behind the truth in verses 23 and 24. So verse 23, he turned to his disciples. In the preceding couple of verses, no doubt that he had been talking to the Father, perhaps looking up, and now he looks back down and he turns to the disciples. And he said privately. Privately, because he's only speaking to his own. Because what he's going to say only applies to them. Now this will be the 70, the 12, and whoever else were there, true believers who have been sustained following him, those whose names are recorded in heaven. And he looks at them and he says to them privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see." He's referring to the work of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Holy Spirit who is the agent that awakens the dead. It is the Holy Spirit who opens the blind eyes. It's the Holy Spirit who opens those deaf ears. And I add that reference to ears because it's Matthew in the parallel passage in his gospel who adds, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear." So he's rejoicing in the Father's pleasure and the Son's will being worked out by the Spirit. And friends, he's saying, "You see. You understand. You hear. You get it." And Luke actually takes us beyond just those who were there, because Luke says, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see." And that, you understand, friends, that goes beyond them to embrace all of us, because we see the things that they see. We don't see them physically. We see them through the record of them in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, those of us who are believers, the Holy Spirit has opened our blind eyes to see and our deaf ears to hear. And I think it's fair to say on that basis that our faith is the strength of faith, or the level of faith, if you like, of those who saw Jesus when he was on the earth and believed in him. We didn't see him physically, but we believe in him whom, having not seen, yet, friends, we love. And the record of his life is to us as vivid and as clear as if we were there with those disciples on that very occasion. All of those who got the message, all of those by the Father's pleasure and the Son's will, who understood by the agency of the Holy Spirit, by his work in us, to regenerate us and make us alive and give us this wondrous, blessed truth. All of us, friends, are blessed because we understand that the Messiah has come at last. It is Jesus Christ, the long-promised Messiah, and that the salvation of God is revealed in Christ. The work of redemption is accomplished in Christ. The promised kingdom is offered in Christ. All prophecy, all promises, all covenants, they are all fulfilled in him. The final offering for sin is going to be made, and he is going to be the final offering for that sin. Well, may we be meeting round a table shortly to remember the Lord's death in his own precious way. You know, Satan met his conqueror. Demons had been completely dominated. Disease is vanquished, death is defeated, nature is submissive, forgiveness and eternal life is offered to all who believe. They got it. We have got it. And how blessed are they who get it. They saw it and they understood it. Not because they will to understand it, but because the Spirit of God fulfilled the will of God the Son and the pleasure of the Father in granting them that understanding. You see how that follows on from verse 22 that we were looking at last week. They were given the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. You see, they were the humble, the babes, the meek, the broken, the contrite, the lowly, the self-deniers, the cross-bearers who took up their cross and followed, the obedient, drawn as the Father's chosen, and the ones to whom the Son willed to reveal himself by the Holy Spirit. How privileged are they? How privileged are we to know what we know? In this world of elevated knowledge, we know what the rest of the world doesn't know. Verse 24, he says, "For I tell you," this is to emphasize, you know, what a privilege this is. Here's how great the privilege is. "For I tell you that many prophets and kings," and Matthew in the parallel passage, the comparative passage, adds, "and righteous men." "For I tell you," he says, "that many prophets and kings and righteous men have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." So here we are. You know, a bunch of nobodies. And we know the things that prophets of old never fully understood. We know the things that kings of old, with all of their power and all of their authority and all of their elevation and their earthly majesty and all of their, you know, resources, never knew. And we know what even the righteous in the past never knew. Friends, we know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many prophets from Moses to Malachi, including the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Malachi. They didn't know what we know. They didn't know what these humble people knew, these ordinary folk who followed Jesus. And all the kings and all of Israel's history didn't know. And isn't it a remarkable thing, friends, that Jesus came when there hadn't been a prophet in the land for 400 years. He came when there wasn't even a Jew, a son of David, if you like, on the throne of Israel. It was that Idumean king Herod. But we know as they knew, not because we deserve to know it, it's because God in his grace determined that this was the right time and these were the humble and the meek who in their salvation would give him all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. The prophets of old, the righteous of old, desired to see these things, the things that you see. 1 Peter 1:10-12 says, the prophets wrote, and then after they wrote, they looked into what they had wrote, and they tried to figure out what it meant. You know, what time is this Messiah coming? You know, who is it that we're actually writing about? They didn't know. Those kings didn't know. There were some righteous people, some of the great heroes of the faith that we looked at during the summer months from Hebrews chapter 11. And, you know, they're all listed there in that 11th chapter. You know, by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith Sarah, by faith Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and Rahab, and Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and all the prophets, and on it goes. All of these righteous people, they lived by faith. They never saw what they believed in. They looked forward. They had the promises. And they simply believed. Hebrews 11:13 says, all these died in faith without having received the promise. And then verses 39 and 40 of Hebrews 11, these all having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise of God. God having provided something, listen to this, God having provided something better for us. Amazing, isn't it? God gives us something better. So from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on, friends, this is the very best. This is the complete, the full revelation. They were saved by Christ on the cross. Of course they were. They looked forward to that in faith. They were perfected by the work of Christ as we are perfected by the work of Christ. Even though they never saw Christ and even though he hadn't died yet, the efficacy of the death swept all the way backwards, all the way, you know, down through the centuries, right the whole way back to Adam. And that was the sacrifice for all who believed, whether Old Testament or New Testament. But they didn't see the full picture as we see the full picture, friends. They didn't know that full picture until they got to glory. But we know. We know the full message of the glorious gospel. They obtained a good testimony through faith. They didn't receive the substance, if you like, of what was promised. They had the shadows, they had the types. But God has provided the substance for us. In Matthew 13, in that comparative passage, verse 11 of Matthew 13, Jesus said, "It has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now, friends, you understand, if you know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, if you understand the gospel, it's been given to you to understand it. It's been given by God to you, and to some it is not given. So it goes back to that first point again, goes back to that sovereign purpose of God. And Jesus says, to you it has been given to know the mysteries. It's given, it's not earned. It's given, it's not achieved, and it's not given to everybody. Now, what are the mysteries of the kingdom? You think of a mystery, you think of Agatha Christie or John Grisham novels, if you read that. It's not that kind of mystery. Nor is it the kind of mystery used in the old mystic religions, the ancient religions, the Babylonian religions, and all throughout history and still being propagated today. You know, those religious mysteries are the secrets of a religion, the esoteric, lofty, elevated, transcendental inner secrets that only the highest know, that only the elite know, that only the intelligent, the super intelligent, the very wise achieve. Like Doctor Strange, if you've seen the latest Marvel movie, all part of that mystery religion. And yet Jesus comes along. And Jesus says, you know, contrary to all those religions of the world that keep their sacred secrets for only the elite, you, in spite of what you read in Marvel comics, etc., all the secrets of God in the Old Testament are now literally all revealed in the New Testament. And every one of them are available to you. The common people, the ordinary, the not many, not many noble, not many mighty, etc. To you who have humbled yourselves and embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament is the revelation of all the things kept secret in the Old Testament. They looked and they tried to understand. They tried to see the fullness of it. And they couldn't see it. But friends, what a blessed people we are, because it is revealed in the New Testament, revealed to us. We are the informed. We are those who know all God's secrets, all His saving secrets, all the fullness of it. When Jesus died on the cross, He said, "It is finished." He rose from the dead. He went back to heaven. The work of redemption is done. We know the whole story. There is nothing to add, just a wonderful, wonderful message to tell and proclaim. And more than that, or in addition to that, we know how it ends. Doesn't Revelation tell us? Who wins? Who wins? We do. Amen. How privileged we are. More privileged than all the great lights of ancient Israel, kings and prophets and righteous people. We know what they never saw. The full truth of the gospel. It's like Simeon, Luke chapter 2. Good illustration to close with. In Luke chapter 2, Simeon, he's in the temple, he's that devout, you know, righteous man of God. He's looking for the Messiah. He's got the Old Testament. And this is the key. The Holy Spirit, we're told in Luke chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was upon him. And Luke 2:26 says, "It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And the Holy Spirit had to reveal this to him so that he would know the Christ. He came into the came in the Spirit into the temple. Jesus' parents had brought him to the temple to carry out that custom of purification. Simeon saw the child, picks the child up, takes him in his arms, blesses God and says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." He's saying, "I can die now. I can die now because I have seen your salvation. You've prepared in the presence of all peoples a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory to the people of Israel." And he says, "I've seen it. All I've ever wanted to see is now real." And that's the attitude we have to have, friends. We've seen it. We understand it. God's revealed it to us. We joyfully proclaim it. How blessed are we? And Jesus finds joy in our joy. So do this. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord and let the Lord himself find joy in your joy. Because you live above the ebb and the flow and the ups and downs of life circumstances. Friends, find your joy where he found his joy. In the sovereign pleasure of the Father. In the power of the Son to bring about God's plan. And in the marvelous, marvelous privileges which the Spirit delivers to the saints. We are a blessed people. Amen.